Well, today is Christmas Day. Christmas Day. We celebrate Christmas, and we are Christians. Christians. But what exactly does it mean that Christ, Jesus, is the Christ? What exactly does it mean, this word, Christ, in the English language? I mean, I hope we have all a certain basic understanding, but in some ways it can be one of those words that is, because it is so familiar to us in many ways, maybe we often then don't stop and consider and think about it to the depth of what that means, that we believe that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Christ. I mean, the kind of many jokes have been made also about the idea that some people might even think that it is Jesus Christ. So it's his last name, of course. You know, just like I'm Miska Wilhelms and he was Jesus Christ. So, but no, that's not it. In fact, the whole idea of a last name is quite a modern thing, at least even in Finland. It's quite a modern invention as such. Obviously, children were more just known by the family they came from, and many last names have developed from that. But Jesus Christ, Christ is not his last name. It is not his last name, but it is his title. And in some ways, you could say one of the chief titles. It's used over 500 times, or about 500 times, in the New Testament alone. Christ. And today, as we turn in the Gospel of Luke to chapter 2, kind of picking up the story where we left it off last time, having this little Christmas break, looking at the birth of Christ and the events that came before that, we looked last week, and today coming to this well-known passage in Luke, the Gospel of Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 20. I want us to focus on this portion of scripture and look at some of these very well-known things that happen here, and hopefully point out things that to remind you and maybe even clarify to you as we look at the different events that happened regarding the birth of Christ. And then I do want to focus specifically not only in this text, but from this text to other texts and this subject of what does it mean that Jesus is the Christ, and why is it so significant, and that the fact that the angel then announces that today has been born in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Christ the Lord. What does this mean? Well, let me begin by reading the text, Luke chapter 2, verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, For behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had seen as it had been told them. Well, this is perhaps the most common portion of scripture read during this time of year, the birth of Christ, the nativity, as it can often be referred to as well. This child born in Bethlehem, who is Christ the Lord. I'm not going to go and comment and about everything in this passage of scripture, not today. But I want to point out a few main highlights and then specifically focus on this subject of what does it mean that Jesus is the Christ? What does it mean that He is the Messiah? But the first thing in this passage of scripture, notice we're given the historical details here, the historical situation of when this is happening. In those days, when this happened, about 2,000 years ago, it is not so relevant whether it was exactly December 25th or 24th or whether it was another time of year, although apparently a good case can be made that it actually was pretty close to this time of year and so forth. But it was a historical moment, and specifically it is mentioning this ruler, Caesar Augustus. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. So, what happens is that this unbelieving ruler, Caesar Augustus, has a plan and a purpose. And he sends this decree, this command, that all the subjects under his rule, And that the idea here is the world, all the inhabited earth, the great Roman Empire, all under his rule, should now be registered. That they should. He wants to essentially count his subjects and to gather how great his kingdom is, and he sends out a decree, and this decree is then which causes Mary and Joseph to be in Bethlehem. And as we'll see in just a moment, it is no coincidence and is not in any way, coincidence or lucky or just pure luck, pure chance that they now happen to be in Bethlehem. And neither is it insignificant. In fact, it is very, very significant that Mary and Joseph are in Bethlehem when Jesus is born. That He is to be born in Bethlehem. But it is interesting that the way they're led there is by this unbelieving ruler who sends a decree. And therefore we could say ultimately that the decree of Caesar Augustus is the decree of the Lord of heaven and earth. Because God uses even ungodly and wicked rulers to do His perfect plan and wisdom. And He will judge those same ungodly rulers for the wickedness they do. But this is all in God's perfect plan and God's perfect timing. Why do I say that they had to be in Bethlehem? Because this is what God had told would happen. They had to be in Bethlehem. And for this, I want to turn to a passage of Scripture in the Old Testament in the book of Micah. Micah chapter 5, one of those shorter prophets, shorter letters of the prophets in the Old Testament. The book of Micah chapter 5. Verse 2, where we are told, "But you, O Bethlehem, Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace." O Bethlehem, from you shall come forth a ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is of old. This passage of Scripture is a prophecy regarding the promised Messiah. We'll talk more about that title soon. Messiah, Christ, is the same term. It's just one in Greek and one in Hebrew. This promised Messiah, this promised Christ, was to be born in Bethlehem. And we see this in Matthew's account as an example also. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2, the other well-known passage regarding the birth of Christ and the events surrounding it. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 4, the wise men or the magi, as they come and visit to bow down to the new king of the Jews, to come and worship him, they've seen the star, they come to follow it, and they've come to worship him. And then, as Herod the king, he's troubled. So there in Matthew chapter 2, verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them. So he gets the Jewish leaders, who know the Old Testament scriptures, he inquires of them where the Christ was to be born. Few things from here. First of all, even Herod, the ungodly ruler, knows that there is this, the Christ. There is this individual, this person whom they have been waiting for so long. The Messiah, the Christ. There's this expectation of this one who will come. And he now, where is he going to be born? Okay, people are talking about this, and he's obviously more concerned about his political rule, and you know, he's thinking, okay, King of the Jews, and this promised Christ who will come and redeem the Savior, he will probably overthrow my government right away and I'll be serving him. He's concerned about that. And he wants to know now know where is he to be born? Where is he going? If he's been born and the Magi have come to worship him, where is he to be born? Verse 5, these chief priests and scribes who know the Old Testament, verse 5, they told him, they have an answer, we know where he's going to be born. And they say, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. And then they quote that passage from Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And then Herod uses that information, obviously, for his ungodly, wicked plans later on. But here, that there's this expectation of the Christ, and they know, those who know the Old Testament, they give the answer to Herod. Yeah, we know. Based on this, we know he's to be born in Bethlehem. Because God has told us in the book of Micah that he will be born there. Notice also, just back in Micah there, this part is not quoted, the whole thing is not quoted there, but the second part of verse 2 in Micah 5, after it says that from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, then it describes whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient of days. His coming forth is from old, from ancient of days. There's something unique about this one. It's not just that he will be a ruler and a great king, but actually he is from the ancient of days, from times past. He's been waited for a long time, but in some ways he's coming forth. Where he comes is from the distant past. Ultimately, from eternity past. He is the Ancient of Days. His coming forth is of old. And I believe that is a kind of a little bit of a glimpse into the fact that he is divine. He is God himself, the Ancient of Days, whose coming forth is from old. But he will be this ruler who will come and be born in Bethlehem. This was known by the scribes and the priests. This was known by the people who knew their Old Testament. And undoubtedly, it was known even by Mary and Joseph. But they did not plan. They did not, okay, this is the promise. Well, we know he's going to be born in Bethlehem. We need to go to Bethlehem, you know, because we don't live in Bethlehem. We live in Nazareth. So how is this going to happen? Well, God puts things in place and forces Joseph and Mary to travel a long distance while she is ready to give birth. Even still today, I don't know what the limits exactly are, but I think that if I understood right and remember right, even with flying, like there's some limits. They won't let you in some of the airplanes, maybe. At least they don't recommend if you're heavily pregnant enough. The point being, you usually avoid certain things when you've come to a certain period in your pregnancy and you want to stay home where you've got it kind of planned out and you've got the hospital nearby or however you're doing the birth. You're not going on a long, dangerous journey for no reason. But God decreed that Caesar Augustus, in his own pride and self love and rule, wanted to do this thing that all would come to their place of their hometown, basically. And this is what then forces Joseph and Mary to go to Bethlehem, where the birth then just happens to happen. But of course it happens exactly according to God's plan, and that's why God had told them that this would happen. He will come from Bethlehem. Well, they go. So Joseph goes up from Galilee, from Nazareth where they live. Then they travel to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. Bethlehem, as it mentions here, is the city of David. So Bethlehem is a very significant place because of that fact. Literally, Bethlehem, by the way, means house of bread. Apparently, Bethlehem was very well known as it produced much grain, also had vineyards and olive orchards. And so there's this idea that a lot of produce comes from their house of bread, Bethlehem. But not only that, it is the city of David because David, the great king, was born in Bethlehem. You can read about that in 1 Samuel chapter 16. David was born in Bethlehem. And Jesus is the one, the promised descendant of David, the promised Messiah, the Christ. And he was to be born in the same place where David was born, in Bethlehem. They go there because Joseph is of the house and lineage of David. Again, we've seen that, and so he's part of the promised line. So he goes to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. They come there, and not only did they come there, but a lot of other people would have come there again. It would have been Bethlehem, would have been very busy by other people like Joseph, who've moved away from their kind of hometown and now coming back to their hometown. And no doubt Joseph had a plan to go and visit his kind of ancestral home or some relatives and such. But then there were a lot of other relatives there as well, and space was running short. And I don't believe the idea here when it says the inn, we shouldn't be thinking about like a kind of impersonal hotel business or something like that. More like some of their relatives and that they had a guest room. In fact, some people argue for that it should be better translated, a guest room. And they go to some of Joseph's relatives, and the room that normally would be given to a guest to show hospitality, it was all so full already and so packed that they then end up not being there, but they go somewhere where there is a manger. And then there's different theories about this. Then some people imagine them being completely out in the field on their own with a little, just a wooden, you know, beams holding a roof or something like that with a few animals. But it is much more likely that what is happening here is, and what's referred to, is the same house building, but more the downstairs. And apparently there's been found these archaeological findings that at this time period, they would have the animals, especially for the night, bring them in there and kind of, and sometimes then sleep there in that room, and in other parts of the room be the animals. The animals even obviously give even some heat and to be protected there. They weren't so germophobic as many of us maybe are today. But the idea is not that it doesn't mean that Jesus being born, but Mary and Joseph were completely out on their own and everyone deserted them. No, it's more likely that they were their near family, but they just happened to be in the other part of the house where the manger for the animal was, and it wasn't maybe the ideal place where visitors normally would stay, but still a part of the house. Some people in the early church also mentioned that, according to tradition, Jesus was born in a cave. And it could be that this cave was even part of the house building as such. But definitely we know that there was a manger, a feeding trough, is it called another word? But basically a thing where you would put hay for the animals, sheep and donkeys and others would eat it. So that was there. And Mary then gives birth to her firstborn son, the only child born as she's a virgin, then later on she has other children, just the normal way as children are born. Joseph and Mary have other children later on, but Jesus being the virgin born promised one. She wraps him up in swaddling cloths and lays him in this manger, because there was no place for them in the inn or in the guest house, however you want to translate it. Essentially, one of the most significant events in the history of history, the history of the world, the history of the universe, God has now been born in human form. Yet, there is no golden, big throne that he's laid upon and big fanfare and all the people are coming down and bowing. He's born in very obscure and humble beginnings. And he's put in the feeding bowl, basically, of an animal. Not like a dirty one and such, of course not. There's, clean hay there, and it's a good place to put the baby to be kind of nice and soft and warm. Yes, but still, very humble beginnings. And in some ways, in the eyes of the world, who would expect things that are completely different. If this is the King of Kings, they would expect something much more grand looking. But no, he's born humble beginnings and he's put in a manger. But this is the promised one. This is the promised Christ. We're told then in verse 8 that in the same region here near Bethlehem, where they are, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. These shepherds with their sheep in the field, in the night, they're doing their normal routines, their normal job, looking after these sheep in the night. And to these somewhat despised people in society, certainly not the most top-ranking people in the Roman society, to these it's being told now this good news. To them, God decides to send these angels to bring this good news, and that they are to be the ones to hear about this and have the privilege and seeing this King of Kings who has been born. But they are filled with great fear, just like every time an angel appears, people are afraid because of the holiness of these angels and the awesomeness, the majesty, and so forth. But the angel says to them, fear not, you have no reason to be afraid. Then he says, for behold, pay attention, this is the important thing that you need to know. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. This good news is not just for certain individuals. This is all encompassing. And it will be good news. The gospel that we refer to, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Gospel means good news. The good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Why? Why is it good news? For unto you is born this day in the city of David, which is Bethlehem, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. The promised Christ has now been born. He has been born in the same region where they are, in Bethlehem. And the way they're going to now find this promised one, the sign for them will be, and this again, the fact that it's a sign means that it's a little bit unusual. This wasn't the most usual thing to then do, to put your child in the manger. but that they would then notice there's something different going on. And God probably providentially led them quite soon. I don't think they had to knock through too many doors necessarily to see if the who's there and is there a manger. But they make their way and they find that this would be a sign that even before they show up, they know that there's a child wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And they will know that this is no ordinary child. This is the Christ, the Messiah. What does it therefore mean that He is the Christ? What does it mean that He is the Christ? What does it mean that when I've also said in sermons past many times and referred to that Jesus is the Messiah? The Messiah. What does it mean? It's obviously very significant, and that's kind of the main part of what the angel here declares, that this Savior is Christ the Lord. In Greek, Christos, where we get the English word Christ or even Finnish word Christus, Christ. In Hebrew, the same term is where we get the word Messiah, Mashiach, something like that, in pronouncing in Hebrew. So the Messiah and the Christ is the same term in two different languages. Neither of them being the last name of Jesus, but being that kind of main term to describe who He is. So what does it mean? What is the significance that He is the Christ? He is Christ, the Lord. Well, this word on its own means anointed. Anointed. Someone who has been anointed to a specific task. Someone who's been anointed and equipped for a specific sacred task. Especially in the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament we have different examples of this. Anointed ones. And in the Old Testament there's three categories of people that can be in one way or another described by the same word anointed. People who were set apart by anointing them, or that are even described as anointed one. Three categories, and these three categories are prophets, priests, and kings. In the Old Testament, the people who are described as, in one way or another, anointed are prophets, priests, and kings. And I believe this is kind of at the heart, and this is a good thing for us to remember as we think about Jesus is the Christ. What does it mean? What does it mean that He is the anointed one? He's not just any anointed one, but He's the capital, the anointed one, the promised one. And He, in the fullness of all that it can be, to be the Messiah. He's the uniquely anointed one, and He is the true prophet, priest, and king. And at this point, let me kind of recommend a book resource if you're very interested more, and also mention that much of what I'm about to say here, I've benefited from this book. William Warner is a professor in Los Angeles Master's University. And he's written this book called The Messiah, Revealed, Rejected, and Received. And especially toward the beginning of the book, he talks about these things that I'm about to talk about here now. This idea of, well, what does the Messiah mean as a figure? And specifically this threefold office of the Messiah, the prophet, priest, and king. And how these things should influence the way we think about who Christ is and what He has done and what He will do. So, in the Old Testament, first example, prophets are described as anointed ones. As an example, in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 16, in that portion of scripture, Elijah the prophet, he's called there to anoint a few kings also, but specifically for this, he is called by God to go and anoint Elisha as prophet in his place. So Elijah the prophet is called by God to go and anoint Elisha as prophet in his place. So anointing means that a certain person receives a certain office and is set apart for a specific task, specific sacred task. And often then, like, oil is connected to it, that the anointing is done, even as a symbol of pouring oil, as we'll see, especially regarding the priests and such. But here, Elisha is in some ways a Messiah. Not the Messiah, but he's anointed. He's anointed. The prophets were anointed ones. In fact, in Psalm 105, verse 15, there's a reference to this, that do not touch my anointed ones. And to my prophets do no evil. And in Hebrew parallelism, it seems he's talking about the same thing. The prophets are the anointed ones. They've been set apart for a specific task. They've been set apart and equipped for a sacred task. They are anointed for this. Prophets were anointed to be prophets. And a prophet is someone who is essentially the mouthpiece of God, who speaks on God's behalf. God gives the message, the prophet goes and declares. Also, one significant promise, and we can turn there in the book of Genesis, Deuteronomy, so the fifth book of Moses, Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. Here, Moses, the great man of God, this great prophet that God used greatly. In Deuteronomy, the whole book of Deuteronomy is, by the way, Moses is preaching basically for the last 30 days of his life, as Moses reminds the people of Israel and preaches to them, essentially based on the Ten Commandments. But he gives this specific promise in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, saying, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." And then verse 18, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, 'How may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken?' When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him." here Moses promises there will be a prophet that God will raise up after him. And there were many prophets. And in a certain way, and obviously the rules about how to know a true prophet from a false one, that right away they would then use that, and that's the criteria of knowing a true prophet from a false one. Even still today, not that I'm advocating for stoning false prophets, but still the same criteria is true, that you know that if someone speaks something that doesn't come to pass, and if they've said that they're Lord's prophets and that doesn't happen, they're false prophets and you should reject them. So this is true about prophets in general, but there still is this waiting that none of the prophets, as great as they were after Moses, none of them were on the level of Moses, and certainly not greater than Moses. But yet there's this promise that the Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. So there's this expectation that there will be an anointed prophet, an anointed set-apart prophet that will be essentially the prophet of prophets. That he will be even greater than any before him. And there's even in the New Testament, there is then as there's the questions regarding, oh, was it now? I'm just in my head now remembering, but there's the question, was it from John the Baptist or regarding Jesus? Now I'm getting confused. Are you the prophet? They ask. What prophet? There's in the, like just some prophet? No, there's this aspect of the prophet, the one who is to come, the Messiah prophet, essentially. So prophets were anointed, and specifically there's this expectation that there will be one like Moses who will come among from the people of Israel. Again, the tribe and the lineage of Jesus is very important. He was not to just be born anywhere or from any people, but from the specific promised line that he was to be born from. Jesus then, in the New Testament, let me read to you from Luke, the Gospel of Luke. Is Jesus the prophet of prophets? Is Jesus the promised, anointed prophet? He's not just a prophet, like Muslims might say, okay, he's a prophet. No, but he is a prophet, and he's the greatest prophet. He's not just a prophet. It's more than that, but it's not less than that. In Luke chapter 4, verse 16, and he came to Nazareth. So this is Jesus when he's a full-grown man and he's begun his public ministry as the Messiah, the Christ, the promised one. He came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. So he's in the synagogue reading, in the public reading there, he's reading Isaiah the prophet, and he reads here in verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me," again that word where the word Messiah, Christ comes from, "he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then Jesus stops there, and it's significant that he stops there. He doesn't read onward, but he stops there, and then he says, verse 20, "And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him." And then verse 21, and he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? And he said to them, doubtless you will quote me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. And he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away, and he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee. Jesus goes into the synagogue, the religious meeting place of the Jews. The scroll is given. He reads Isaiah. He says, he reads that portion and stops there because the rest hasn't been fulfilled yet. That's why he stopped there. And he says, today this has been fulfilled. And now, then he says, again, he's a prophet. And not just any prophet, but he's the prophet of prophets. He has been anointed to proclaim. And he came proclaiming. And his hometown would not accept him. In fact, they wanted to kill him, throw him off the cliff as a false prophet. But he is not. He's not. He is the true prophet. So the first aspect, as we think about Christ, Jesus, what it means that he is the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, is that he is the anointed prophet of prophets. He came, and what did he do, Jesus? What did he do? You know, he was born, obviously, about 30 years. He grew in stature and wisdom, and we know some things that happened in his childhood there as he's in the temple and speaking to the religious leaders. But then, specifically at 30 years old, as he starts preaching. He's a preacher. He's a prophet. He proclaims the word of God. And he does not just proclaim the word of God and teach principles of God's word, but he preaches like no one else had preached before, because he spoke as one with authority. That's what the people say to him or describe him in the book of Matthew as an example. Matthew chapter 7, verse 29. Matthew 7, 29, it says, verse 28 and 29. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. So he's been proclaiming, preaching. They were astonished at his teaching. Why are they like wondering, wow, who is this guy? Verse 29. For he was teaching them as one who had authority, not as their scribes. They'd heard their scribes, the religious leaders, teach and preach and much. But this one, he didn't just teach, but he was the one who had the authority, because he is the prophet of prophets. He is the anointed one. Jesus also, as an example then, regarding how you know a true prophet, does his words come true? As an example, Jesus predicted the complete destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. In Matthew 24, verses 2 and 3, it was fulfilled in 70 AD. The temple was destroyed, like Jesus said it would be. Jesus is a true prophet, but not just a prophet. He is the prophet of prophets, the one who is greater than anyone who has come before. And this aspect of the Messiah being a prophet is emphasized in, you read the Gospels again, what does Jesus do? He acts like a prophet. He preaches and proclaims because He is the promised Messiah, the anointed one, the anointed, the one to whom they have been waiting. So in His first coming, this aspect was heavily emphasized. We've seen Him. He acts like the prophet Messiah. He speaks, He declares, and He teaches. And He teaches with full authority. And He says that His words are unique and His words will not pass away. The second aspect that is emphasized in His first coming is the fact that He is the priest of priests. Another category of people in the Old Testament that were anointed, that were messiahs in some aspects, in a little m, so to say, they were anointed, set apart, were the priests. And as an example of this, let's turn to Exodus chapter 29. The book of Exodus, chapter 29, and verse 1. Exodus 29, verse 1. Now this is what you shall do to them, to consecrate them, that they may serve me as priests. So here God is giving the direction of how to set apart the priests to serve as priests. Take one bull of the herd and two rams without blemish, and unleavened bread and unleavened cakes mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers smeared with oil. You shall make them of fine wheat flour. You shall put them in one basket and bring them in the basket, and bring the bull and the two rams. You shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. Then you shall take the garments and put on Aaron the coat and the robe of the ephod and the breastplate, and gird him with the skillfully woven band of the ephod. And you shall set the turban on his head and put the holy crown on the turban. You shall take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him. And then he continues on there. So here the priests, Aaron and his sons, the Aaronic priesthood, the way they're set apart, that they're made, put into this office to serve, and the way they're then equipped for this before God, is described to us as anointing. They're anointed, and specifically here, there's this anointing oil. You shall pour it on his head and anoint him. The priests are anointed ones. They've been separated for a specific sacred task. And what is the main function of the priest then? The main function, if you would think about what was the priest called to do, they were called to sacrifice. They were called to function and giving sacrifice that God had called them to do. To offer sacrifice. Priests were anointed for this task. Is Jesus a priest? Is Jesus, since He is the anointed, the Messiah, the Christ, is He a priest? Yes, He is the priest of priests. He is the eternal high priest. Not in the line of Aaron, but in the line of, in the order of Melchizedek. And let me read to you from the book of Psalms, chapter 110, Psalm 110, the most quoted chapter in the New Testament, from the Old Testament, Psalm 110. where we're given this description of the Messiah, this promised one, this Lord. Again, what is the other thing that the angel tells the shepherds there as he's been born? What is the good news? That in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ, the Lord. The Lord. Caesar thought of himself as the Lord, but no, Christ is the Lord of Lords. And here in Psalm 110, Psalm of David, verse 1, the Lord, so Yahweh, says to my Lord, so Adonai, Lord, Master. So Yahweh says to my Lord, David is saying here, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So God the Father speaking to God the Son. And then verse 2, the Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Okay, all that, this kingly language, we'll get to that, the third aspect of Jesus is the King of Kings. But then here, last part, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Messiah here in Psalm 110 is described, David's Lord, who is David's descendant, and Jesus refers to this. How can David's son be David's Lord? And as he uses that with the religious leaders, then later on, to make the point of who the Messiah is. The Messiah is much greater than David. He's God himself. But specifically here, he is a priest. You are a priest forever. Forever, after the order of Melchizedek. He's not a priest just for a moment, but he's a priest forever. His priesthood will never end. And the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, the whole book essentially talks about the priesthood of Jesus, how Jesus is this priest in the order of Melchizedek. Especially, for example, Hebrews chapter 7. And let me read to you a few verses there. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 23 onwards, he's been talking about how Jesus is the one who brings the new covenant and how the new covenant is better than the old covenant and all that. But then he says in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 23, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, referring to Jesus, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. And then he continues on there. But Jesus is the high priest. Sometimes we as Protestants, and on purpose, I'm not a priest. Well, actually I am, but so are you. Protestant understanding of the Bible, all believers are priests, the priesthood of all believers. But I'm a pastor, And you might not be a pastor. A pastor is different than a priest. A priest, then, the idea that in all of us being a priest, we have direct access to God. We don't have to go through a priest as such. But sometimes we forget, and this is what I was getting at, sometimes we as Protestants say that we do not need a priest. But we do need a priest. But we need one priest. The high priest. The priest of priests. The priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of his priestly sacrifice, not just offering animals and offering for his own sins and others like the former priests, he comes and he has no sin of his own. And he does not offer anyone else, but he offers himself as the offering for all those who will turn and believe in him. And he does it once and it's enough. He doesn't continue offering and sacrificing. Since he did this once for all when he offered himself. He continues in his priestly role forever, and he continues to intercede for us. As a priest is essentially, if you want to summarize also, priest acts between God and the rest of man, and like a middleman offering sacrifices and in the temple and so forth. Jesus is our mediator, the one between God and man, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he offers himself as the sacrifice, the final and only needed sacrifice. All the sacrifices, right from the first one which God did to clothe Adam and Eve, and all the sacrifices that all throughout the Old Testament, all of them were pointing to the final sacrifice, the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world in his own body. He is a priest forever. And he continues in his high priestly role today, and he prays for his people. He intercedes for those. If you believe in Christ today, if you trust in him, if you belong to him, he prays for you. He prays, he intercedes for you. And that's part of what the book of Hebrews even talks about. And he's able to fully relate to us because he is man, and he has felt all the limitations and the different challenges of being human in a fallen world. He is the priest of priests. He is the priest in the order of Melchizedek, this somewhat mysterious figure in the book of Genesis, who was a priest way before Aaron was a priest. And he is a high priest forever. And he has given himself as a sacrifice. He is the Messiah priest, the anointed priest of priests. And this is then toward the end of the first coming of Christ. This is obviously the major emphasis. First, it's his public proclamation ministry. He's acting as the prophet of prophets, speaking the words of God, declaring the word of God. He is the anointed one, the promised one. And then at the end, he is crucified, killed, and buried. And he rises from the dead, showing that payment has been made. He has offered himself. Sacrifice has been given. So these two aspects of his prophetic role and priestly role are emphasized in his first coming. But there's a third aspect that to some degree also is in his first coming, but has not yet seen its full implications. And in fact, wait his second coming, namely that he is king. In the Old Testament, again, then the third category of people that were anointed were kings. Because of time, let me just quickly here, but in 1 Samuel chapter 10, Saul, the first king of Israel, he's anointed by Samuel. He's anointed to this service. Then David, in 1 Samuel 16, verse 13, David is anointed by Samuel. The kings were anointed for the office of king. And in Genesis, at the end of the book of Genesis, there's a prophecy that is then given to Judah. We'll get there in time when we get in our normal series in Genesis. But there's this prophecy that says, as Jacob gives to his son, specifically his son Judah, he says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. I believe this is a prophecy that there will be a ruler, a king. It's the same ruler that Dennis talked about, is born in Bethlehem, and that ultimately to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, and he will have the scepter, the ruler's staff, and he is Shiloh. I believe Shiloh is a messianic term, the one who to whom it belongs when he comes. Kings were anointed, and the King of Kings is the anointed King of Kings. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, let me just read briefly, it says, rejoice greatly, another prophecy about Jesus. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, make a loud shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your King is coming to you. He is righteous and endowed with salvation, lowly and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a pack animal. This is one of the prophecies then, and Jesus also does this. But notice here, even in this prophecy, in its on its own, the king is coming, but he's on a donkey. So there's this mixture of lowliness and highness in himself. Lowly and mounted on a donkey, yet he's the king. This aspect of Jesus being the Messiah will not be fully seen until the second coming, but it will be seen. He will sit on the throne of David just like it was promised, and he will rule over the earth, and he will function as the promised Davidic Messiah, the King of Kings. And Jesus himself, as he speaks about this, he speaks about the future when this will come to pass, and that this will come to pass. Let me read there in Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. Matthew 25, verse 31. So Jesus is speaking and he says, when the Son of Man comes, Jesus' favorite term for himself, the Son of Man, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people from one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on the right, but on the goats to the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then he continues on there. But notice, Jesus says, when? So Jesus recognizes, he knows, and we see he is the promised king. He is the king. The king came. And Jesus is always the king. He's not gonna start being the king in the future that he isn't the king now. He is the king now. He's always all those three. But just like in time, it was then emphasized his role as the prophet and as then the priest in his first coming, then his role as the king will be emphasized and seen in its full display in his second coming, when he comes to rule over the earth and subject his enemies under his feet. And just like even Psalm 110 was saying, that will happen, and he is the King of Kings, but it awaits future fulfillment. But it will happen just as surely as the first coming happened. So when the angel says, "To this day in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord," and then they go there, they find the baby there in the manger. This one, the little baby on this, most likely then hay in this manger, in this little obscure situation, he is the Christ. He is the anointed one. He is the prophet of prophets, the priest of priests, the king of kings. So when you think about Jesus, whether it's this Christmas or any time, the fact that Jesus is the Christ, remember, it's not just an empty title, it's not his last name, but it means that he is the promised one. And in all of this fullness, that he is the prophet, priest, and king. And we await for the time when it will be fully seen in his kingly rule. The baby born in Bethlehem is Christ the Lord, the long-awaited Messiah, prophet, priest, and king. Therefore, everyone should listen to him because he's the prophet who declares. Everyone should believe in him because he's the eternal priest who has offered himself as a sacrifice to atone for the sins of all those who will come to him. To believe in him, and everyone should submit to him because he is the King of Kings who has all authority and rule and will one day come again to establish his kingdom. The baby wasn't just a cute baby, but he is the Christ, the Messiah, the prophet, priest, and king, God incarnate, the God-man. It is him who we worship. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you are God. We thank you that you didn't leave us in our sins. We do not deserve to hear from you. We do not deserve to hear your words. We do not deserve for you to speak to us. Yet you have spoken to us through the scriptures. And through the prophets you have sent. And most of all, the prophet of prophets, the Lord Jesus Christ. You have spoken through him. We can know your words. We can know what you have said, what you command for us, what you desire for us to do. And you, most of all, the gospel, how we can be saved and forgiven. And we do not deserve to be forgiven of our sins. We do not deserve that someone else would be given as a sacrifice in our place. Yet the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the baby was born and he lived and grew to full manhood, a perfect life for over 30 years without any sin. And yet he gave his life as a sacrifice for all who will but turn and believe in him. He is the high priest in the order of Melchizedek. And he has given himself as an offering once and for all. And it's enough. It's more than enough. And we thank you that he still intercedes for us in heaven at the right hand of the Father. That he prays for his people. Help us to remember this. Help us to rejoice in this. That he is our high priest. That through him we have direct access to God because of what he has done. And we thank you that he's the King of Kings. That all authority belongs to him. He is the one who has ultimately made all things. All things belong to him, and one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So Lord, help us to joyfully submit to you, recognizing that you are King, and help us to joyfully look forward to the day that one day you will come again and you will establish your kingly rule in all its glory and that we will reign with you. Lord, help us to remember these things and help us to rejoice in these things during this Christmas time and every day and the rest of our lives to remember who our Lord is, that he is the Christ, the Messiah. So be with us and bless us. These things we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.